According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning as we get started in the book of Ephesians. Is that better? All right, Ephesians chapter 1, we're in verse 4. Do I sound a little loud this morning? Louder than usual? Maybe my hearing has just improved. Okay. Ephesians chapter 1, we're looking at verses 3 through 14, and we've gotten as far as verse 4 with the doctrine of election. There's so much to deal with in this paragraph, and I can't even begin to estimate, how many classes it's going to take to go through this. But in any event, here we are. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as, or even as, or insofar as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And so this is what we have to deal with here today. We're dealing with the doctrine of election, and I want to be able to contrast it today with other forms of election that are distinct, that are not the same. That is, if we lump them all together into one general doctrine of election, we're going to confuse everything and just make a mess of it all. So let's keep things distinct, and then I think we do very well with it. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and Father, calling upon that faithfulness once again to bless our time in your word. Father, we know that it will be a blessed time because you are always faithful. Thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to stand before you, working and needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we stand before you this morning, thankful for your grace and faithfulness, thankful in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The idea of standing before the Lord, and we're not quite there yet, but when we get there, I want to be able to really address this because it comes up in this passage as part of what we were elect to do. We were chosen, and notice, chosen before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And the idea of standing before him, if you think this is something that's future, this is something that waits, this is something that we'll experience when we die, I think we need to look at this again and realize that our standing before him doesn't wait for physical death, that it happens even now, right now today, this very moment, we are standing before him. We are presenting ourselves before him as workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Also, day by day in our earthly walk, we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. We are before him right now. All day, every day, we are before him. And so I think it's very useful for us to take a look at these passages, whether it's a verb of presentation or it's just a verb of standing, and sometimes it's both, as it relates to our position in Christ, it is in the face of God the Father. There is no other place that a position in Christ could be than in the face of God the Father, because that's where Jesus is. And then I think some of these are issues that we're going to see as we work our way through. So let's take a look at it. We already dealt with the vocabulary of blessing, the eulogitas, eulogeo, eulogia terminology, and then we talked about blessed be, not the happiness, but the blessed be vocabulary. And now we're in point 4 of the outline. Church age blessings are summarized right from the start. And these expressions, we don't want to lose sight of them. First of all, every, en passe, that is in all things, in every circumstance, or all, or every blessing as we have. And he has. He hasn't left anything out. We're not lacking anything. We can't blame him for not giving us what we need. He's given us everything. And we can appreciate that as well. So he has blessed us with every. Also, that's a huge encouragement because it keeps us from our human discouragements. It keeps us from saying, well, I'm missing something, or somebody has something I don't have, and all of those realms there. All right. Spiritual, of course, not material. In the heavenlies, not on the earth. These things keep everything in perspective so we don't get confused with things that we think are blessings that aren't according to these definitions here. And then in Christ. in Christ. Every time you see a red exclamation point in the Bible display window, that's because I put a visual filter in this chapter to highlight every positional truth expression, so that every in Christ or in Him or in whom or other related forms, that we don't lose track of the fact that our blessings are positional blessings in Christ. They're not personal, they're positional. And the idea is, and I hope that we can really embrace that, it's one of the fundamental concepts that I think underlies issues like eternal security and other issues, because people that are terrified that they can lose their salvation are, at the core, they're making it personal, are they not? They're thinking there's something personally that they've done. They've committed a personal sin, or they've had a personal failure, or they have personal issues, or they just don't personally feel saved, or whatever else the case may be. And so they live in this fear of losing their salvation on a personal level. Well, our position in Christ is not personal, it's positional. We are corporately in Christ. And it comes again and again and again through so many ways in this paragraph where we are. So the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him. And that's what I'm going to be stressing here today. Because the choosing, the election, the selection, the decision that God the Father made to create a body of believers in Christ, this is significant for our understanding of these blessings. So, point five. Inasmuch as God the Father elected us in Christ. Inasmuch as. So He blessed us, and now we're getting that unfolded. We're getting that explained. We're getting the manner and the means explained of our eternal blessing. God the Father elected us in Christ. And we'll see there's no other election that's like that. We're going to see all the other elections that are in contrast with church age election in Christ, and we'll see that they're not corporate in Christ the way ours are corporate, is corporate in Christ. And hopefully that's going to make sense. All right, so the eklegatomai, this is our verb here for choosing. It is an aorist middle indicative. I can appreciate that. The aorist tense, meaning it's a point of time, and it's done. We're past that already. It happened before the foundation of the world. So the Father made that choice before you and I were even around. He didn't make that choice because, you know, we did something awesome that he responded to and said, oh, wow, I can't believe this person's so awesome. I need to choose him to be in Christ. It's before the foundation of the world. In His foreknowledge, obviously, He sees us. And we'll talk about how these things come together. But it is an aorist tense. You also want to identify the adjective eklektos and the noun eklege. You might even select ekklesia, if you want, as another cognate expression related to a church as a body of called out believers. Anyway, the vocabulary trinity of eklegetemi, eklektos, and eklege is what we look at when we study the various doctrines of election. And when we see the phrase in Christ, we see that He chose us in Him, then we identify that this is an election that is distinct from other forms of election that will keep us from becoming confused. So in Christ, this positional truth keeps the church's election distinct from other categories of election. That's what we're going to run through here today. But if you want passages on the church's election, you got a good selection right here. I listed them for you in this point here. I did leave 2 Timothy 2:10 with a question mark because I think it is open for debate, and every time I look at it, I get more and more convinced that Paul is actually talking about Israel in that context. But be that as it may, I think the rest of these are very clearly church age election. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, if that verse was sitting by itself, we wouldn't know. Are we talking about the church election? Are we talking about Israel's election? Talking about the angels' election? Right? There are elect angels, just like there are fallen angels. Israel has an election. That's why they're called the chosen people. As far as the earthly nation is concerned, it's not the Egyptians, it's not the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Romans or the Americans. It is Israel. The Jewish people, they are the chosen people. They are the elect nation on this earth. And so keeping these elections separate, I find to be one of the most fruitful things that you can possibly do. So Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? We have to go into the context to find out what's he talking about here. And this is the great chapter that starts with the positional truth in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the chapter starts with that. The chapter features that all throughout, top to bottom. And at the end, we have the the separation. What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? And this is, Marcus Rainsford wrote this marvelous text on Romans chapter 8, titled, No Condemnation, No Separation. And that's a summary of Romans chapter 8 from top to bottom, and it's a marvelous book, okay? He's a flaming Calvinist, so you take that into consideration. But it is an amazing book nonetheless, even with the issues involved there. All right. So, in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. We're talking about positional truth in Christ. This is our position in Christ and how it is. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Praise God for that. Okay. And we're not still trying to waste all our time trying to keep the law, right? We can't. Nobody can. That's the point. But Jesus fulfilled it, so now we can function in Christ. And Jesus came in the flesh, sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Very important. Not just the angel of the Lord, not the burning bush, not any other form of Christophany that you can think of. He had to be born of a virgin. He had to be truly human. He had to be in a human body. And he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so many marvelous truths here in this. Now, this is the context here as we get down to the election that we have. Now, I'm going to skip through a lot of this, but I do want to get down to verse 18 that says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So there's a tandem there with respect to that. Don't overlook it. We are in Christ, so yes, there's glories on the way, but it also means there's sufferings here and now. We have to share in the sufferings of Christ. This is what we're called to do, not only to be saved, but also to suffer for His sake. And yet it's all worth it all. The anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Isn't that beautiful? You know, when you think about previous stewardships of Gentiles and Israel, were they called sons of God? Not as we are. Not in the positional truth that we have, because we are in Christ. We are in the Son of God. And here we are as sons of God in this dispensation. Creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, and praise God that He did. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. We also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So there's a doctrine of election, of adoption that goes with this also, and that takes some work to do. We'll be dealing with that as well. Israel had an adoption. We have an adoption. What's the difference between theirs and ours? We see very quickly ours is a corporate election and a corporate adoption, again, in Christ, whereas theirs was not. All right, and also we see that it's connected to the actual redemption of our body. So we don't have that in the here and now. We're waiting for that when we get to glory. In hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? We've got to be forward-looking. If we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So, to me, there's no question. To me, every verse of this chapter is a church-age text dealing with the body of Christ in the present church age from Pentecostal rapture. There is not a shred of anything in here that would lead any honest reader to try to apply this to Israel or to try to apply this to the angels or any other concept of election. All right. The Spirit helps our weakness. He prays. He searches the heart. What a joy that we have. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The pneumatology of the church age is unique compared to any previous stewardship, and we can appreciate that as well. All right. So we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We haven't changed context. We're still in the church age. We're still dealing with the body of Christ in the here and now. And we can appreciate that, but here we see the doctrine of calling, we see the purpose, all of these interrelated realms that have to be included and related properly to every other positional truth doctrine that we have in the church age. So there's a calling and there's a purpose. It's not It's not haphazard, right? It's not arbitrary. It's not just because he's sovereign and he says so and don't argue. There is a purpose, and that purpose is linked to his good pleasure. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So the doctrine of foreknowledge. Don't ignore it. Don't rewrite it. Don't define it so that it becomes a tautology where it's equal to predestination or it's equal to election. It's not. It is a separate doctrine that is connected but not synonymous. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And here we are. We're the brethren. He's the firstborn. And those whom he predestined, he also called. So the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of calling, and we realize this is all in the church age context. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Are we clear? The us is church age. This is us. Everybody in this room, we're all church age believer priests in the current dispensation. And God is for us. Who is against us? And I like to say, and who cares? Right? Who is against us and who cares? Because God is for us. Now, what then shall we say? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We realize that not only do we have the death of Christ in view, but we also have the provision that comes now that death is accomplished and we are placed in him. The freely giving us with him all things. This couldn't apply to Israel. This has to apply to us in the dispensation of the church because it requires a body of people positionally in Christ. Also with him freely give us all things. I mean, we just have it for the asking. We go to the Father in prayer and we have it for the asking because we're in Christ. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Clearly, context never changed. We have to be dealing with church age believers. This is a text that applies to church age election. God is the one who justifies. Understand, was Israel's election related at all to any kind of justification? They were the chosen people against the Philistines and the Egyptians and the Hittites and whatever else. They were chosen. Was there a justification that went with that in any way? Not at all. The nation wasn't justified. The individual members of the nation didn't have to be justified. They walked through the Red Sea whether they were justified or not, saved or not, regenerate or unregenerate. There are people that walked through the Red Sea that are in hell today because they died and went to hell. They weren't born again. But they were still part of a chosen nation. See? And so that's a huge difference. Because for Israel, election and justification are not linked the way that they're linked for us in the church. You can't be a part of the body of Christ until you're justified, right? And then you're made just, you're made righteous. That's how you became a part of the body of Christ. So for our election, it's eternally linked to justification. Not so for Israel or the angels. All right. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, is rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So dead, raised, ascended, and seated. The powerful positional truth doctrines there, they only can apply to the church age. Israel could never enjoy such things because they did not yet have a Savior. They had a coming Savior. They had a coming Messiah. They had a coming King. They had a coming prophet like unto Moses. They had a coming. They had all of these anticipations of what was coming, but it was still a forward-looking thing that did not have a reality yet. But for us, we have the reality. He came, he died, he was buried, he rose, he ascended, he's seated at the Father's right hand. We now have an advocate that's been sent forth. We have the positional truth in Christ that they couldn't even imagine. So, at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? And this is what closes out the chapter, the security that we have in Christ Jesus. All right. One of my favorite election passages right there, because it includes everything else. Foreknowledge and predestination and all things working together for good. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 28. I think we have to put these things in their right context as well. But again, it's church age. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. We can appreciate that. Of course, Ephesians 1:4, that's our text today. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Colossians 3:12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. I think that's significant too. Why has he chosen us? This idea of standing before him, holy and blameless in love, or being chosen here, holy and beloved. This is a purpose for our choosing, just like the purpose for our predestination. We can't separate those things. I think the most damaging view of election and predestination in all of these doctrines that I've ever read, in every theology I've ever read, the most damaging thing is they separate the verb from the purpose. And instead they just kind of lump it all into getting saved. Right? I was elected to get saved. I was predestined to get saved. I was chosen to get saved. All of these things as if the purpose is to get saved. Now, the purpose is bigger than that. It starts with getting saved, of course, but to be holy and blameless before him in love. That's a purpose. And we'll work on that. Okay? Or to be conformed to the image of his son. Wow. That's a purpose. And we're going to work on that. And all of these stated purposes for all of these different functions of God's grace, as he saves us, I think we do a disservice to the totality of these doctrines if we just boil everything down to, yep, I'm saved, I'm not going to go to hell when I die. Okay? Oh, it is so much bigger than that. To be holy and blameless before him in love. All right, so stay tuned. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you and how they responded to it there. And the privilege that we have to know this in ourselves and to know this in others, as we observe their response to the gospel, we have a certainty. We have an absolute certainty, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. We don't sit around and wonder for the next 50 years if I'm really of the elect or not. Okay? Because we have the testimony of our response to the gospel. Did you believe? Did you not believe? All right. You believed. There you have it. As simple as that. We'll talk about that also. 2 Timothy 2:10. Now, this is the one I say is debatable because I think this one, he's actually talking about, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. I don't think he's talking about the church there. I think he's talking about Israel as the chosen people. And the reason why is because in the context here, he's talking about Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the seed of David, descended of David. And that's not a phrase that we typically put in a church age reality, but certainly applied to Israel. And then for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. So he's not talking about the church, he's talking about unbelievers, specifically Jewish unbelievers, Israel. And he wants them to respond even as Christians have responded to the gospel. Titus 1:1 is clearly church age. An apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Obviously, it's a first age text, a church age text. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. I think this one goes well with 1 Corinthians 1 there, where he chooses the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. This world has all of its standards and expectations, and they pick out the rich and the powerful and the famous and the good-looking and the popular and whatever else, then because they pick out the ones they think can do something for them. And God's not functioning on that basis. We can appreciate that. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout these regions here, who are chosen, okay, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. This is the only election that's presently sprinkled with his blood. Israel is going to be sprinkled, but they're not sprinkled yet. We can appreciate that. So church age election there in verse 1. And notice it is according to. It's not unconditional. It is chosen according to. And there is a standard, there is a criteria, and it is linked to foreknowledge. It is not equivalent to foreknowledge. All right, and then 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race. This is not Israel, this is the church. And our race is not Jew or Gentile. Our race, we are a heavenly people in Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Israel didn't have a royal priesthood. The royalty was vested in Judah. The priesthood was vested in Levi. How do you have a royal priesthood when royalty is vested in Judah and the priesthood is vested in Levi? You don't have a royal priesthood. You have a Levitical priesthood. A Levitical priesthood that's not royal. Okay? And don't even get me going on the Maccabees and the blasphemy that they were in between the Testaments. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Israel was a holy nation, or they were supposed to be. They were a people for God's own possession, an earthly people for God's own possession. We are a heavenly people for God's own possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's why He kept you here on earth after He saved you. You get to proclaim His glories. You get to proclaim His grace. Israel could testify to the God that redeemed them out of Egypt. We can testify to the Savior who delivered us out of darkness. All right, so church age election there. And then finally, church age election in 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And this is something I think the verb to make certain, and I think there's better ways probably to render that so that we don't confuse ourselves. We recognize that this is the fruit, this is the outworking, this is the expression of what God has done. And we don't have to prove it to ourselves or demonstrate to ourselves, but we do have to live it out as a display. So yes, make me all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. All right. All of those are the positional truth elements of election in Christ, with every one of those passages there. Distinct from other categories of election. So now let's look at the same verbs, the same adjectives, the same nouns, the same expressions, concepts, but they're not church age concepts, okay? And we want to, you know, it's like we want to sort them and put them in the appropriate buckets, okay? So we get all these buckets out there. We say, all right, it goes in this bucket, goes in that bucket, goes in that bucket. So once we get them sorted in these appropriate buckets, we don't get confused ever again. So we talk about Israel's election. And for Israel, of course, we can go back to the Old Testament and get these. I'm just keeping this here with New Testament passages. Many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22, and Jesus is teaching here. Of course, Jesus was an Old Testament prophet ministering during the dispensation of Israel. And He's giving messages of the coming kingdom, and He's giving parables. And I don't want to take all of this here in Matthew 22, but you can see He's speaking in parables, saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king, so He's giving a comparison. In a sense, He's actually delivering a lengthy proverb. A proverb is a comparison. We have something that's compared here. So compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And He sent out His slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Imagine that. There's a king somewhere who has ornery people, volitional rebels, that don't want to get on board with his plan and program. Imagine such a thing. Again, He sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. You can think about every prophet Israel had ever been given, from Moses to Malachi, right? Throughout the whole era of written prophetic teaching, and that the kingdom is on the way. The kingdom is coming. The king is coming. Messiah is coming. And as close as they got, I think, the more hardened they became. And John the Baptist arises and he says the kingdom is at hand, and the whole nation is in the thrall of this religious legalism of the Pharisees and everything else. They paid no attention. They went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. Yeah, you know. I mean, religion takes a back seat when you got life to live. You got fun stuff going on, and let's just do what we're doing. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them.
We know about the martyrdom of all the Old Testament saints. They've got a chapter in Hebrews 11 talking about men of whom the world was not worthy. Jesus even asked Jerusalem, he said, which of the prophets did your fathers not kill? And, you know, and accusing them rightly, and then they're going to crucify him. So the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Okay? He said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, and those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. All right, there's a whole lot more that goes into this. If you want the details, we taught this in the Life of Christ series at great length. We taught this briefly in the Through the Bible year as we worked our way through. And then, somebody without wedding clothes, and he doesn't know what he's even doing there, so he gets bound into the outer darkness and gets thrown into hell, that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember, there's no unbelievers that are going to make it into the millennium. Assuming that they survive the tribulation, which most of them won't, but the handful of believers who do, unbelievers who do survive the tribulation, they're going to be sorted out, sheep and goats, and all those goats are going to hell. Jesus will not let any unbelievers enter into the millennial kingdom. And this is the context for many are called, but few are chosen. And so we have tandem of calling and choosing. We realize they're not identical, that they are related. The calling and the choosing are connected, but they're not synonymous. And this is an Israel text. This is not a church text. Likewise, you get down to verse 22 of this same chapter. Nope. That's not correct. All right, I will look that up. Chapter 24, verses 24 and 31. Matthew 24 and 25, we call the Mount Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is giving prophetic messages just like every other Old Testament prophet, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You've got to put Jesus right there with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Daniel. If you want to study the tribulation, Jesus had a lot to say about it. He had a lot to say about the time of Jacob's trouble, about the wrath of God that's going to come upon this earth prior to the millennial kingdom. And in the course of teaching this, he says, false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Is that the church or is that Israel? Okay, I put this verse in the Israel bucket. Yes, because they are chosen, they are elect, they are the elect nation. But you understand why? If you just lump everything together into one body of the elect, why certain bad, people with a bad theology would point to a verse like this and prove that the church has to go through the tribulation? Well, because look at that. We're elect, aren't we not? Are we not elect? And we're possibly going to get misled by these false prophets in the tribulation? Okay? Just stop them right there and say, first of all, which elect are you talking about? The church elect or Israel elect? And then just start to break it down for them. And then if it's not necessary for this to be the body of Christ elect in the church, well then, this doesn't prove the point you're trying to make. The church is not going to be in the tribulation. We're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. Anyway, that's a good Israel use of elect there. Down to verse 31. Notice these signs. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Let me tell you, that's going to be pretty obvious. I don't know anyone, even the thickest of non-observant people, that are not going to see this happen. It's going to be worldwide phenomena. It's going to be noticeable by everybody. No one's going to miss it. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. I think it's going to be one new star that appears out of nowhere. Once all the other stars are gone, you're looking up at darkness, and then one light appears. Okay? And you think that, you know, folks might be happy to have some kind of light. You know, if all the other stars are gone, oh no, they're not going to like that light. Because that light's getting larger and coming closer. And they're going to hate that light because they know that their accountability is coming closer. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. They're going to hate him. We don't want him. They're still, remember, praising the dragon and praising the beast, and they're all dazzled by Antichrist and the great program they got going on. And so they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Clearly, this is second advent. This is not rapture. Rapture doesn't have signs. You know, this is second advent. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is not rapture. There's no way this could be rapture. But if you know somebody with some bad theology and they're all lumping in elect into one bucket, then you can see why some people might teach that not only do we have to go through the tribulation, but then the rapture is a post-tribulational rapture after all these other things happen, that he sends forth his angels and he gathers together his elect. All right. They can use this passage as they try to abuse things and prove their point, but they're not even proving their point. Because if we're dealing with a real rapture passage, it's not the angels gathering us, it's Jesus gathering us. Jesus descends with a shout. And he doesn't gather us from the four corners and take us to Israel. He takes us to heaven. So many distinctions. Anyway, don't get me going on that. How about Acts 13:17? The God of this people Israel chose our fathers. So here's a sermon that's being preached here. This is Paul preaching this. I think it's Paul, yeah, on the first missionary journey here. And men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our father. So there's a choice. There's an election. But it's not the church election in Christ. This is back in the day. This is Old Testament. Chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. That's the bondage, that's the wilderness wanderings, that's the conquest. If you want to be technical, it was 447 years. But that's all right. We'll just round it off and say about 450. Now, is this the church? Not at all. It's an election. God chose. But we weren't in Egypt. We didn't get redeemed out of Egypt. We didn't walk through the Red Sea. We didn't wander in the wilderness. Obviously, this is Israel and their national election. Keep it separate. Put it in the Israel bucket. Romans 9 and Romans 11. And so, with respect to Romans 9, we're talking about Israel. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. This is all about Israel, okay? Once we wrap up chapter 8 and we realize there's no separation for those that are in Christ, he changes the subject now in Romans 9, 10, and 11. About the grief that he has about them. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul would even throw away his own salvation if he could. He can't. Eternal security keeps him in Christ. But if he could, he would volunteer for the lake of fire so that Israel could be saved. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, okay? Doctrine of adoption applied to Israel, not the church. And the glory. That's Israel's glory, not our glory. The Shekinah glory that resided in the presence of the Holy of Holies in the midst of the Jewish nation. Different from our glory. And the covenants. Which ones? All of them. The covenants. Don't confuse. Some people try to say, well, there's Israel and their covenants, and then there's the church and our covenants. Stop. Okay? Because unless you're trying to steal one of Israel's covenants, you can't show me one of yours. All right. The covenants belong to Israel, including the new covenant. That's the one that Christians try to steal for the church age. And the giving of the law, that's Israel. And the temple service, that's Israel. We are a temple. They had a temple. And the promises, that's Israel. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Was Jesus born of the church or was Jesus born of Israel? He was born of Israel. And so we keep these things straight according to the flesh. So there's the choice. And we can appreciate that. And then here in chapter 9, we get down to verse 11. And yes, they failed. Yes, they were faithless. And time again. And so he reviews this history. And then when he talks about the twins, talks about Rebecca conceiving, and she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. He wasn't a church father, okay? But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs for Israel. And though the twins were not yet born and not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. So it's the doctrine of election, and you'll notice that it does have a purpose. It's not arbitrary. It's not just sovereignty, and God said so, and who are you, old pot? Quit asking questions. He has a purpose, and he knows what he's doing. Doesn't do anything without a purpose. But he's making a choice. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so there's a calling with this choice. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. All right, so there's his choice in verse 11. And clearly, it's not Esau, it's Jacob. The older will serve the younger. Just as it is written. And don't lose the fact that before they've been born or done anything good or bad, that's verse 11. But the quote from Malachi comes years later. Just as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That was the national legacy later on in the quote there. I think it comes from, Malachi. All right, Romans 9. Is that the church election? No. Israel's election. Okay? And it's just one chapter from chapter 8. So they're in the neighborhood. But understand there's a huge context difference that happens in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that separate that text from chapter 8. Speaking of chapter 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Is that the church? No, that's Israel. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So replacement theology is wrong. It defies Romans 9, 10, and 11. It is absolute blasphemy from the pit of hell. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He knew their national failures. He knew they would reject the Christ. He knew they would crucify him. He knew that there would be a 2,000-year gap and more before the coming kingdom. He knew all that from eternity past, and he still chose them anyway. Or do you not know that the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? So we get to this. The verses we're looking at include verse 5. In the same way then, the same way as with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So here's a choice, okay? But it's in a paragraph, it's in a chapter, it's in a context here, Romans 9, 10, 11, that relate to Israel. God is not done with Israel. And even with their program on hold, even with their kingdom 2,000 years away, Jewish people are not forsaken. They can get saved by grace through faith and be born again into the body of Christ and can be transferred from an Israel eternity destiny to the church eternity destiny, which is so much greater. Anyway, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And then, but it's got to be by grace. It is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So as you put works into it, then this thing you're calling grace isn't grace anymore because you put works into there. What then? What Israel is seeking is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Then verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So this puts Christians, from the first century on till today, this puts Christians in kind of an interesting perspective because the unbelieving Jews that we encounter will very frequently hate us for naming the name of Christ and so forth. And yet, we're called to love them. They remain the chosen people. We want to have evangelism ministries towards the Jewish people every opportunity that we have, even if they count us as their enemies. You know? They're still the chosen people. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. 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 I like that better. Right? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Can Israel ever stop being the chosen people? No. Just like you can never stop being saved. How about that? Different context, but still it's a gift and a calling, is it not? Our salvation is a gift and a calling. Their national election is a gift and a calling. Neither one of which can ever be revoked. So we can appreciate that. Then Revelation 17:14. Revelation 17, what are we dealing with here? Tribulation, obviously. From the church disappears after chapter 2 and 3. The church is in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. Every perspective of the tribulation is looking down on the earth from a heavenly viewpoint in chapters 6 through 19. And yet, you'll have people with bad theology and lumping all of the elect together into one category. Talking about the war here the Antichrist and all of this, the beast. The woman rides the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And so we get into there. But this is not the church. The church has been raptured before the tribulation. This is a different calling, a different choosing, and actually faithful. Can you believe that? For the first time, Israel, I put this in an Israel bucket, and Israel is not only called, not only chosen, faithful. Wow. There's a shocker for you. Okay? That the ministry of the 144,000, the ministry of the two witnesses, the ministry of others, And Israel is thriving under global persecution. Called and chosen and faithful. All right, so that's Israel's election. And if you keep the church election in one bucket and you keep Israel's election in another bucket, I think you do yourself huge favors. All right, there's more. How about Jesus Christ himself, personally elected? He is the chosen one. Luke 9 and verse 35. Luke chapter 9, and here's the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter wants to, he thinks too slow, he speaks too fast. Peter's just the biggest knucklehead we have in the Gospels, and that's good, I like that. Peter said, as Moses and Elijah departed, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. Thank you, Luke. I could have told you that. But there you go. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. All right. My Son, my chosen one. Again, it's the verb eklegeomai that we have in Ephesians 1. Perfect passive participle. All right. So it's a personal. This is not church age election. This is not Israel's election. This is a personal election. That God the Son, specifically the God-man, the virgin-born God-man, Son of God, he is the chosen one executing the Father's plan. And it's a personal election. None other like it. Certainly not Satan. Okay? Maybe Satan wanted to have such a role, but it was not his to take. It was the Son's to take. And he did. Jesus Christ, the individual, personal chosen one. Luke 23:35. The people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him. This hurts every time I read this. My Savior is on the cross purchasing my eternal life, and they're sneering, mocking, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. I want to just slap them, right? I want to reach back 2,000 years and slap these people. But he prayed for them. He hung there on the cross and he prayed for them. And he said, Father, forgive them. Anyway, he saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Okay? Well, he is. And you can mock all you want, but God is not mocked. Anyway, the title, The Chosen One, okay? That's not the church election. That's not Israel's election. That's not the angel's election. It is Jesus Christ personally, the chosen one. You can even see it as an equivalent expression there to Messiah. The Messiah of God, His chosen one. There can only be one. Then you have John 1:34. I put a star there because it depends on which Greek manuscripts you're reading. And we learned this in Greek class a couple weeks ago because we were doing New Testament readings, and in the Nestle text it wasn't there, but in the SBL text it was. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the chosen one of God, or this is the Son of God, depending on which Greek manuscripts you're reading there. 1 Peter 2. Coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. This is God the Father's choice of Jesus Christ. A personal election. It's not the church election. It's not Israel's election. It's not the elect angels. It's not any other form of election. It is the personal election. When God the Father put the plan out there, and He personally chose Jesus Christ to execute that plan, and Jesus Christ agreed. This is the essence of the end of the Eternal Life Conference before the foundation of the world. Choice and precious in the sight of God. This is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Faith in Christ is always efficacious. No one's ever regretted trusting in Jesus Christ. All right. Here's another category for you. Chosen disciples. Chosen disciples. What was this about? Jesus is walking the earth in His first Advent incarnation, and He chooses 12. It is a choice. It is an election. It's not the church age election. Some people categorize. Some people put these in the church age bucket because 11 out of these 12 do live long enough to enter into the church age, and they do become a part of the body of Christ at Pentecost. Does that make sense? But Judas never entered into the body of Christ. Judas didn't live long enough to reach the day of Pentecost. Judas doesn't have a church election in Christ, but he was chosen. Okay? The traitor was chosen. These 12 were chosen, and they were chosen by Jesus. Chosen disciples. Luke 6:13. And it's not the national election of Israel. Yes, they were all Jewish, but it's a separate choosing beyond the fact that they're a part of the chosen people. So when day came, this is Luke 6:13, He called His disciples to Him, and He chose 12 of them. Again, there's a calling and there's a choice. How many did He call? We don't know. Could have been hundreds, could have been thousands. We don't know how many disciples He had at this point. But He called them, and He chose 12. Many are called, few are chosen. Why do we keep seeing these in the Israel application? All right? So He called His disciples to Him, and He chose 12 of them, whom He also named as apostles. Now, but forget for a moment that you know anything else about the New Testament. If all you have is an Old Testament, put yourself back in this day and age. You've got a canon of Scripture from Genesis to Malachi, and you see this guy, and you think he's the Christ, and you're functioning based on what you're reading in the Hebrew text and what you see in front of you, and then He chooses 12 of these guys, and He calls them apostles. And you're like, what is that? What is that? You know, you start flipping furiously through your Bible, and all you got in the Old Testament is you got priests and prophets and judges, and you've got seers, and you've got what's an apostle? You'd be like, excuse me, Lord. All right, He chose 12 of them. Obviously, something is happening here. John 6:70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. He, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. This is an election where, again, it's not linked to justification. And you don't get saved just because He elected you in this category. He elected you in this category to be one of His 12 apostles, one of the apostles of the Lamb. And one of them's an unbeliever. So that's John 6:30, John 13:18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He chose his own traitor, and he knew it. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Calvinists love this one. They point to this one a lot, and they harp on it, you know, because it relates. They think it relates to the church. It's not. These are the chosen disciples, the 12 that he selected to travel with him. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now, this is in this section in John 13 through 17 there, where on the night in which he's betrayed, he's starting to give them information that they won't understand that night, but they will put it together after they receive the Holy Spirit, after the church age begins. All right, so that's John. And then verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Acts 1:2. This is the introduction to Second Theophilus, the book of Acts. Okay, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote, which I call First Theophilus, and then the book of Acts, which I call Second Theophilus. Sometimes my jokes confuse people. I apologize for that. But if I explain my jokes to you, then I can bring you into my inside jokes and we all can have fun together with First and Second Theophilus. All right, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. All right, the apostles whom he had chosen. These are the selection of the 12 apostles by Jesus Christ during his first advent incarnation. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. The things concerning the delayed, postponed, rejected kingdom of God. And this is what the apostles preached when they went forth. That's verse 2, and then verse 24. They have to select a replacement. Judas is gone. They're down to 11. So they're coming together, they're praying, they say, therefore it is necessary that of the men who accompanied us all the time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. See, Judas was chosen, but now Judas is gone. A chosen one died and went to hell. And so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. How'd you like to be the guy that wasn't picked? He came that close. All right. And they prayed and said, you, Lord. Now, some people would dispute this. They wouldn't put this in the bucket I'm putting it in, because the disciples are choosing Matthias, and Jesus chose the other 12. I would say, wait a minute, look closer. They're giving the decision over to Jesus. And through the drawing of lots and giving Jesus the sovereignty over this choice, just like the other 12, Matthias is also chosen by Jesus Christ. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen. Okay? Very explicit. To occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Every unbeliever that dies and goes to hell, and every unbeliever that spends eternity in the lake of fire, they are in their own place. They are in the eternal dwelling that God has crafted suitable to their existence, their eternal existence, suitable to their unregenerate, darkened estate. So they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So, these are the choices of Jesus for his chosen disciples. We've got two more to go through. We'll get to these on Wednesday night, chosen instruments and chosen angels. And then we'll deal with the time frame before the foundation of the world, and we'll deal with the purpose, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So we are so close and almost ready to get to verse 5, where it gets easier, right? I mean, we handle the doctrine of election, okay. How are we going to do with predestination and adoption? And we'll God will faithfully get us through those doctrines as well. Trust me, He's faithful. Father, I thank You for today, this day. I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for the completed week and the travels that You blessed us with. But Father, it's good to be back, and there's nowhere else I'd rather be on a Sunday morning than with these precious treasures that You have entrusted. I thank You and I praise You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.